Well, as you know, we're in a very practical section of Romans. Romans chapter 12 begins a section about how we are to live as Christians. And we thought about all sorts of subjects. We thought about our gifts, how we are to use our gifts, how we are to behave as Christians, loving sincerely, putting others before ourselves, being kindly affectionate to one another, rejoicing in hope, distributing to the needs of the saints, how we are to deal with our enemies. There should be no vengeance. In chapter 13, another very practical section, how we are to act as citizens. We belong to a state, and how we are to honour those who are over us. Then there's that call to love one another, to love our neighbours, we love ourselves. And now we come into chapter 14, and again, it's all instructions for the church, and this goes into the area of possible disputes and divisions amongst Christians over minor matters. How we are to act when we differ over a secondary issue, a non-moral issue, a grey area perhaps, where Christians have different positions and different opinions and different views. Now, Paul, he mentions in verse 2 that there was a dispute over what a Christian could eat. Verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So some Christians believe that they were free to eat all types of meat. Had not God said that we were not to call what is clean, unclean. But some Christians still had a difficulty in this area, particularly those from a Jewish background. And they still felt that they couldn't eat certain types of meat. And for some of them, the easy option was to be vegetarians. And Paul is dealing with this subject, and there could easily have been problems in this area. Some Christians feeling superior, feeling that they had liberty to eat all things and despising those who were vegetarians. And those who were vegetarians maybe then judging the Christians who ate meat and saying, well, you're defiling yourselves. So he deals with this matter and he brings out big theological truths to deal with it, reminding each Christian that it's to the Lord that they answer. We don't answer to men ultimately. Each of us must give an account before God. Each of us belong to the Lord. We're not to judge one another. It's Christ who will judge us. And then in verse 4, verse 5 of another issue. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So some Christians felt that they were free no longer to keep the Passover or a festival or the Sabbath days. They believed that this was part of the old Jewish culture and they were free in the Lord. Other Christians said, no, we ought to still keep these laws that have been given to us by God. And Paul says, well, each of you is to be convinced in your own mind. You're to be clear about what you believe and stand by it. But each of you, if your conscience is clear and you're doing what is right before God and seeking to please God, each of you are glorifying God with your different positions. Now notice in this passage, it talks about the weak believer and the strong believer. And Paul does say that the strong believer can eat all things. He does say the weak believer is restricting himself unnecessarily. But although he has scrupulous ideas, in no way is he to be ostracized, rather received and loved. It would appear that those who were saying we can't do this, we can't do the other, are in the minority in the church. And that's why in verse 1 he says, receive one who is weak in the faith. In other words, there was a minority group of people in this Jewish Gentile church. And they were feeling that they were on the edges of things, and because they had some strict and narrow views, were being put down by others. And Paul says to the strong ones, well, receive them. Remember that you're not the judge of them, and certainly don't put a stumbling block in their path. But he also reminds the weak ones that they're not to stand in judgment on the strong ones. The end of verse 3, or the second half of verse 3, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So you can't eat this meat. You feel that you only can eat vegetables, but you yourself, you mustn't criticize. You mustn't judge. You mustn't put down your brother who feels free in the Lord to eat all things. So he deals with the two sides. Paul's big concern is for unity in the church. Verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Paul is concerned because of their different backgrounds and their different ideas that there can be clashes of opinion and people can be falling out. And he says, well, as Christians, pursue peace and the things by which one may edify the other. Chapter 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So yes, you may have your conviction. Yes, you may stand by that conviction. Yes, you may be free to hold your view and hold your opinion in this non-essential, non-moral area, this secondary area. You may be free. But remember, you're not here just to please yourself. You mustn't do anything that causes unnecessary offence because of your freedom. Rather, you're here to please your neighbour and edify him. Paul's big concern is unity. That in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15, that they might, well, be like-minded toward one another, and with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. So tonight we're looking at questions of conscience, how we're to relate to each other in matters that are non-essential and non-moral, often to do with our personal beliefs and preferences due to our background. Now, we assume, don't we, that the weak ones in Romans 14 are Jewish believers, but we're wrong to think that way. Probably the predominant larger amount of them were Jewish. But Paul doesn't categorize people. He doesn't say the Jews are the weak ones and the Gentiles are the strong ones. That would be to split a church. He knows that there would have been Hellenist, Gentiles, Greeks also who had the same opinion as the Jews. Maybe a Greek, he was used to worshipping in a pagan temple. And often meat was offered to a pagan deity. And so the Gentile, as much as the Jew, would say, well, I can no longer eat that meat sold in the market. But it could just be that if I buy that meat, it's already been offered to an idol. And so I will defile myself. You know, Romans 14. It may well be a similar scenario as 1 Corinthians 8, which talks about meat offered to idols and sold in the marketplace, where Paul teaches the Corinthians that that meat before God is not unclean. But it may be something different. You see, in verse 14 here of Romans 14, the question is about things that are clean and unclean. And Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So for the Jews, there were certain types of meat, pork and other types of meat, that was unclean. And Paul now, as a Jew, is saying, I believe that nothing is unclean. If you give thanks to God, God has sanctified it. And in chapter 15, verse 1, he includes himself with the believers who are strong, who are free to eat meat. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And Paul was a Jew, so this isn't saying that it's all the Jews that are the weak ones and all the Gentiles that are the strong ones. It wasn't like that. It was a mixture. Yes, probably because of Jewish traditions and ways many people had scruples. Well, what's the application for us today? We're going to look at some very practical things tonight. Obviously, the first thing we need to say, we need to be very careful about not putting people into camps and labelling them. It's very easy to do as Christians. We say, this person is in that camp. This person sings that sort of song as in that camp. This person wears these sorts of clothes as in that camp. This person believes this sort of practice on the Lord's Day and so falls into that category. And this person, and so we go on in non-essential areas, matters of conscience, positions sometimes of preference. Now, I believe that increasingly in the churches we will face differences of views. Why? Well, society's changed. Most congregations are no longer solely white British, with people who've been brought up in the same community, with the same background, with the same ideas. No, immigration has affected many, many churches in the UK, and Christian comes from other cultures with other ideas. And then we have the situation of mobility. No longer do people just worship at the local church. Many Christians go to other areas, and the situation of mobility is such that at different stages of life, people are likely to move. When a person goes to university, there's likely to be a move. After university, a person might stay in the place or move on, or then get married and move on. Then middle age, there may be a change of job and a move to a different location. And then retirement, people might move to be nearer children. And so you'll always have a mishmash of different people coming in and out of your own local church. That will always be a fact of life today. University education, with more than 50% of our young people going to university now, means that Christians growing up, young people, are exposed to different cultural expressions of Christianity. And so inevitably, we as Christians will face different views and opinions over non-moral areas. Of course, on areas of central doctrine and areas of morality, we cannot have different opinions. For example, chapter 13, verse 9, we cannot change, you shall not murder. We cannot change, you shall not steal. We cannot change, you shall not bear false witness. The moral law of God stands. But there are other areas in church life which are non-moral areas, non-essential areas. Now, we're going to look, first of all, at three ways in which we ought to act when there are differences of belief. And the first thing is this. When there are differences in secondary issues, sometimes grey areas, the first thing is not to be standoffish, but rather receive your brother. Now, the tendency of the human heart is when somebody isn't exactly like me and doesn't agree exactly as I do, I keep a little bit of distance from that person. But when I meet that Christian who has all the same ideas and falls into the same camp as me, I feel so at one, we can talk until midnight about the things of God. So for some, we keep a little bit of distance, and for others, we come near. But he says here in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. Now in the church, you will find babes, you will find new Christians. In the church, you will find mature Christians who have much knowledge of the scriptures. In the church, you will have people of different traditions and different backgrounds. Somebody said to me, it's amazing how many people on a Sunday morning there are in this church of different age, different background, different stages in their Christian life. And if that's true, well, there's bound to be areas where we do not see everything eye to eye. And there's stages of maturing. So when people come to you or to me with a different idea and a different opinion, what do? We try and convince that person of our position? Do we debate with that person? Do we try and score points? Or do we first of all receive the person just as they are? Accept them just as they are. A person comes from another church, a totally different background. Are you fearful of the person, or do you say, this person's born again? I embrace them. This person is a child of God. Chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That doesn't mean that when we receive new people, or when you meet people who are of a different opinion to you, that you suddenly change all your positions and convictions. No, you stand firm on what you believe the Bible teaches and what the implications are for Christian living. If your conscience witnesses before God that this is right, you live in that way. But at times you may not be able to flaunt your liberty. Well, certainly you should never flaunt your liberty, but you ought not to espouse your positions too freely and quickly if in what you're saying it may offend them and they themselves are not ready to receive what you're going to say. Imagine in this church there are people who had difficulty in eating meat, and so you invite your friend round, you know he's a vegetarian. What do you do? Well, you eat pork. You have loads of stuff on the table. You say, well, I'm free. Well, that's just totally unwise and unhelpful and offensive to him, and he's your Christian brother. You feel free that you do not need to hold to a certain day. But he is sure that he must keep this feast or this festival. Well, you don't enter into debate and to tell him how wrong he is. All these things have passed away. You receive him and accept him and respect his conscience before God. So that's the first thing. We are to have that attitude of receiving others. Secondly, we're to monitor our own attitudes. First of all, we're to watch superiority. Look at verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Be careful in despising another person, disdaining them. For example, he feels that he cannot own a TV. Have you met Christians like that? I remember first 7 years of marriage, I didn't think it was wrong to have a TV, but we just decided not to have a TV. Quite a few Christians who don't actually believe it's right to own a TV. Some who believe it's not right to go to the cinema, or to go to a football match. In their mind, these are things of the world. In their mind, as the weaker brother. Do we look down upon this person? And do we judge them, despise them, and say that they're narrow and legalistic? Sometimes we find ourselves doing that, don't we? We say, why on earth is a person caught up in such things? Don't they understand that they have liberty in Christ? They can watch the TV and be selective. They can go to a football match. They can go to the cinema and be selective. Why? But we have to be careful, don't we, that we're not disdaining that person, being contemptuous. But then on the other hand, the weak believer, he has to be very careful that he doesn't condemn the strong. For example, they could have, in the church in Rome, have had a group saying, well, look at those believers. They've got no standards whatsoever. In fact, by eating that meat in their home, amongst their family, and with their children, they're involved in pagan activity. They're worldly. when the scripture says to the believer, if he has given thanks, God has sanctified that food. And Jesus taught it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but rather that which comes from without your heart that defiles you. But he's judging him because of some outward practice that he wouldn't do, and saying that he is worldly. Some might judge a brother because he has a glass of wine once a week and condemn him as ungodly. Another might judge a brother because he wears jeans to church and say, well, that makes him very unspiritual. He's put on jeans. And if we don't sing from the same hymn book, we can pass judgment on another. The scripture is saying, watch your attitudes, verse 3. Do not judge. Do not despise. If God has received my brother, I must receive him just as God has received him. Now, there are all sorts of questions of conscience, matters that we could spend a long time talking over, maybe in a men's meeting. But I think this is a helpful saying. Somebody said this, in things essential, unity. In all the things that are essential, we know what they are, the main things, the scriptures. In things essential, unity. In things indifferent, liberty. In all things, charity. In all things, love. So I said we'd talk about three things, about how we are to relate to one another in these non-moral areas. First of all, receive your brother. Secondly, watch your own attitudes. Thirdly, be convinced in your own mind of your position. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, for some of these believers from a Jewish background, every Saturday they kept Saturday holy. They kept the Sabbath day holy. They were children. They went to the synagogue. It was in their blood from Friday night to Saturday night. They never did cooking, and they never did work, and they always went to worship. And yes, they accepted now that the believers met on the first day of the week, but still they felt they ought to keep that Saturday. They'd never done anything but keep it. They knew that they weren't keeping it for their salvation. They're not keeping any Old Testament law for their salvation. No, of course not. They know it's by grace that they've been saved. But still they feel that they ought to follow this practice. Well, if you're convinced in your own mind, Paul says, you're living for the Lord in that way. You're doing it to him. And that's okay, as long as you're fully convinced. Some felt that they ought to keep the Pentecost or Passover or special days or other Sabbath days. Others said no. All these things have passed away. All these things belong to another dispensation. What Paul says is that each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, as Christians, we ought not to sit on the fence. As Christians, we ought to hold our positions. As Christians, we ought not to be dilly-dallying between, well, that may be right and that may be wrong and this. No, we ought to be fully convinced. Even in the secondary areas. And in order to be fully convinced, well, we must ask these questions. Does my belief violate any scriptural teaching? Does what I believe go against the Bible in any sense? If not, that's great. Then we say, does my conscience bear witness? Does my conscience say that what I'm doing is right? If so, it's right to listen to my conscience. But if I have doubts about what I'm doing, I need to return and ask, is what I'm doing right? Because if I do something unsure that it's right before God, I'm sinning. Look at the end of chapter 14. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. So if you feel that eating this meat will defile you, even if in the eyes of God it doesn't, but if you feel it will, don't eat it. Because he who does not eat from faith, but because he does not eat from faith, he condemns himself. For whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, we need to be very sure that what we're doing is pleasing to God. Now, the scripture says that in certain areas, not everybody has this knowledge. And if people don't have the same knowledge as you, that's okay if it's in a non-moral area. Last Sunday, I came to church with a jumper. Now, I came taking that decision, a very minor issue really, isn't it? But I had to ask these questions. Well, I just felt like not wearing a tie last Sunday, and I felt like not wearing a jacket. There's no rule at all. But I had to ask the question, if my wearing of a jumper at the front of a church causes offence, makes somebody feel that I'm dumbing down worship, of course I'm not dumbing down worship, makes somebody feel that I've got a casual approach to worship, and of course it's not having a casual approach to worship, then it's better to wear a tie and a jacket. But as it was, I decided that the church had mature enough for me to wear a jumper. And thankfully, the heating wasn't on, so nobody realised, and everybody thought I was wearing it because it was cold. And so God was good, in case I was giving unnecessary offence. But do you understand that there can be minor areas which can actually offend some people? Now, it doesn't mean that the small minority group in a church can hold the rest of the church to ransom over their scruples. But at the same time, as a church, we need to be very careful not to unnecessarily offend others. So many areas of personal taste. The use of instruments in church. Well, what did the scripture say? Apart from the Old Testament, which talks about a variety of instruments, there's not really any guidance in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't actually teach silence. It, in a way, teaches silence and only the voice. Some infer that. You see, this is an area where each must be fully convinced in his own mind. What about the Lord's Day? Some Christians in the past and some today would never take public transport on a Sunday. But then you say you're living in London. I think it's much better to get the tube on a Sunday and hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach than stay at home. But someone said, but no, you're sinning. You've gone on a train on a Sunday. You've made somebody work. You're not following scriptural principles. Do you understand the areas? We were kindly invited out for lunch today. The person who invited us out to lunch had turned all the right knobs on the cooker on apart from one. And so there was raw chicken. So what did that person do? They went to Tesco's and they bought lovely cooked chicken. Now, some Christians would never do that. But they followed the bigger principle of mercy and of love. Some of the Americans look at British churches and look at their scruples over the Lord's Day, and they wonder why we have these scruples. Well, we would say we're doing all we can to keep this day holy. We're doing all we can that it would be for the glory of God, for the worship of God. But you know, for some Christians, it's meant that their children on Sunday cannot go out to play or cannot go on some swings. And so the Christians grow up feeling it's a miserable day. But you know, each person, they need to be convinced in their own mind about what they're doing and whether it's right. Some Christians, and a lot of Christians, will never watch any television on the Lord's Day. Why? Because they want it to be different and special. Some say, no, I'd like to watch a bit of songs and praise if it's an evangelical church. Some say, well, I'm going to turn it on and listen to the Welsh hymn singer. I know people in our church who do that. Some say, not the television, but I'll listen to it on the radio. Some say, well, I ought to listen to the news because I need to know what's going on. Some would say, well, the end of the Lord's Day ends at the end of church, and so I'll go home and watch the TV, something. Well, these areas are to do with Christian conscience. It's not for me to judge you or you to judge me about the finer details about how we spend the Lord's Day. That doesn't mean that the Lord's Day isn't the Lord's Day. No, the Lord's Day is the day when Christ rose from the dead, and we remember that, and we gather together and we worship him, but we remember that we do all for the glory of God and the edification of God's people. You see, the Sabbath is for our benefit. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So we've thought about three ways in which we ought to act in these secondary areas. First of all, we need to receive one another. Secondly, who can tell me my second point? It's gone out of my mind. Yes, monitor our own attitudes, thank you. And then thirdly, we need to be convinced in our own minds of our own positions. But just briefly and lastly, what are the reasons that we should act in this way? Well, first of all, the end of verse 3, we ought to receive one another. Why? For God has received him, the weak brother or the strong brother. God has received him. If God has received him, should I keep him or her at arm's length? Do I think that I know better than God? Can I not be gracious as God is gracious? If the Lord has received him, if God has received him, maybe with a lot of scruples, maybe not. But if God has received him because he's believed in Jesus Christ and he's his Lord and Savior, then I must receive him. That's the first reason. And then secondly, I must remember that what he does, he's doing for the Lord. To me, it may appear nitpicky. To me, it might even appear a bit petty and small-minded. To me, it might look like that. But if his conscience is bound and he's doing what he's doing to please the Lord, I ought not to judge him or despise him. If you go to Ukraine, almost all the evangelical churches, the women wear hats, no jewelry whatsoever, and you're not allowed a wedding ring. Do we somehow think that we're more superior to them and we're freer than them? But that's their position from the Lord. They have a different interpretation, 1 Corinthians 11, about headwear. They look at passages in the Old Testament about rings and silver. They go to 1 Peter 3 and about a woman, and they come to that conclusion. Are they pleasing the Lord? If they're doing it for the Lord, they are pleasing him. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Two totally opposing positions. Two totally different positions. But each position are doing it for the Lord, doing it for him. And so God accepts them in these non-moral, non-essential areas. But then also we need to remember this. We need to remember that my brother belongs not to me, but to the Lord. My brother is answerable not to me, but to the Lord alone. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Each of our lives as Christians are accountable before God, and we live to him. And it's he who's going to judge us. When we die to him. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So this person comes into the church with all sorts of different views, but he's born again. He belongs to the Lord. He answers to the Lord. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why did Christ come into this world? He came to die for our sins. He came to rise again, and not only to be the Savior of his people, but to be the Lord and Master of his people, the living and the dead. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? If the Lord is his master and he belongs to the Lord, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we, as Christians, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, and now he quotes from Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. You see, it's only the Lord who knows the heart. It's only the Lord who judges and knows a person's intentions. It's only the Lord that understands why a person does what they do. We can misjudge. We can misunderstand. I used to sometimes see people, they come into church in Brazil and they kneel at the front and begin to pray. And I used to judge them a little bit in my heart. And I used to say, it's a bit super spiritual to come into a church and do that publicly. But that was wrong of me to judge. He was just coming before the Lord and kneeling and praying and seeking God. Another family might come into church and they just might decide to sing to the Lord together, just spontaneously. Well, they're doing it before the Lord. And in these areas where we differ on, we have to be so careful that we do not sit in judgment on one another. Rather, we support one another and edify one another. So tonight we've begun to look at the areas of Christian conscience. God willing, next week we'll continue. Paul addresses this in a long section, really, in Romans 14, going into chapter 15, because it's an important area. He addresses it with the Corinthian church, a cosmopolitan church also, in chapter 8 and chapter 10. You can read those at home. And God commands us to do three things. To receive one another, not merely to tolerate, but to receive one another. Then to guard our attitudes, neither to be superior or to be accusatory. And to be convinced, each one, fully convinced in his own mind of his own position, that he's not violating his own conscience. Why? Why are we to act in this way? Well, first of all, because God has received us and received our brothers, so we receive one another. And we acknowledge that the way in which he's decided and made his decision is before the Lord to please him. So we accept it. And ultimately, we remember that none of us is to judge one another, because there's only one judge, Jesus Christ. And whilst we will never face final judgment, because there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, whilst there are rewards for us in heaven, we can be certain of that, yet there will be a form of judgment. Our deeds will be judged. That which is dross in our lives will be burnt up. But it's Christ who will judge us. Well, let's close our service. We're going to sing number 383. 383. Jesus, Lord, we look to thee. Let us in thy name agree. Show thyself the Prince of Peace. Bid all strife forever cease. By thy reconciling love, every stumbling block remove. Each to each unite in dear. Come and spread thy banner here.